right. Good morning and welcome. How's everyone today? All Saints Day observed. The official day, of course, is November 1st, and that's followed by, we don't observe it though, All Souls Day, because there was a distinction in the Catholic Church between the saints and all souls. So we recognize, of course, all Christians as being saints, and so no need for the second day of that anymore. But All Saints Day, of course, the day after Reformation, or our celebration of the Reformation, which is why Luther posted the 95 Theses on that day, or at least part of the reason for that, gained a lot of publicity, a lot of notice from fellow theologians. So today we'll continue on with the study of the fire and the staff, but we'll take a look at scripture readings and stuff from our texts for today. If there's any questions on anything regarding All Saints, we'll address those first, and then
go over there. We're still in.
Do Catholics still observe All Souls Day?
Yes. Catholic Christians still observe All Souls Day, and it is I think it's one of the days of obligation, or at least some form of that. I read even in town, this was several years back, but there was a special service they would conduct on All Souls Day in a cemetery, and if you attended that, there was the awarding of a plenary indulgence if you participated in that service. Okay, so that was still advertised locally in Catholic churches, and so that's still something they recognize and practice. Okay, it's because they do make a distinction between saints and Christians. You know, the saints are those who are the superior in the faith, right? And average Christians are not considered in the same category. Okay, so All Saints Day would not include us. It would just include St. John, St. Paul, St. Peter, etc., etc. Yes. Well, yeah, and there's a classification they have for sainthood, right? So if you're going to be a saint in the Catholic Church, recognized by the Catholic Church, by the Pope, what are the qualifications for that? You have to have lived an exemplary life as a Christian, but then you have to have either performed a miracle in this life, and it has to have testimony of at least two or three witnesses, something like that. Or if you didn't do it in this life, then it is done after you have died, but with your name attached to it, or something of your own possession that has caused it to take place. So there's ways that they can canonize somebody in that sense. Yeah, Dan?
The Catholic Church has actually canonized over 10,000 people.
Okay. They've canonized over 10,000 people. It's a lot of saints, right? A lot of people on the list, huh? There's a lot of miracles, yeah, yeah. And I don't know about really any of them, so it's not well documented, at least for the whole of Christianity, but I guess we could find out if we really wanted to. Very good. Other thoughts, comments? The scripture texts from Revelation 7, 1 John 3, and Matthew. Oh, we should have used a John Gospel text, because then all three writings would have been from John. That would have been good. But Matthew 5 is the Beatitudes and talks about sainthood, or being blessed by Christ as a result of his work for us as the poor in spirit, the meek, the humble, the lowly, and the like. Okay. One other thing on that. Oh, yeah, with regard to John, fascinating with the revelation and the order. We looked at this in our midweek Bible class, and of course, scholars will continue to debate the chronology of John's writings, but I myself like the concept of John receiving the revelation while he's on the island of Patmos. As a result of that, he writes his epistles. The first is a universal epistle to all the churches. The second, I think, is... now I can't remember, is an example of one that's targeting a specific issue in a church. And then the third epistle is, again, kind of a blanket universal epistle to churches. So John's doing that as he is exiled and he's away from his role as the bishop of the church in Ephesus. And so the last book to be written then would be the Gospel of John, according to Professor Weinrich, who wrote the commentary on John for the Concordia Commentary Series. I think that works very well with the way the Gospel of John ends. and especially John chapter 20, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By believing, you may have life in his name, and nothing else shall be added or taken away from this book, as Revelation says. So that's kind of the encapsulation of all of it. Plus, John's gospel begins with the words that begin the first book of the Bible, which is Genesis, in the beginning. And so there's a nice bookend idea there of the writers of the scriptures there. But again, up for debate, and we don't know a definite answer on that, but it works well. Okay, Revelation of John, nothing to be afraid of. So always read it with the lens of Christ firmly in hand, okay? And understanding it's a documentation of history past and a foretaste of what is to come. Okay, but it's all in the covered by the grace of God in Christ, and none of it is cause for us to be concerned. It's all taking place just as John foresaw it and as Christ has planned. Okay, so we are living it out, as we might say. Okay, anything regarding the text for today or All Saints Day? Anything else? It's a big chance all year talking about All Saints. All right. Then we'll go back to Fire and the Staff, and we were into, let's see if I can extend it again. Okay, good. We're still in chapter 10. I apologize for that, but we are nearing the end, and there's only 13 total chapters. We're in chapter 11, aren't we? No, 10. It's only 11, chapter 11, and then, 12. Those are kind of short, and then the last one is a summary of everything. So we'll move through those fairly well, and again, targeting the end of the year. So keep your seatbelts buckled. We will get through. So we're still looking at the six teaching points or six principles that are in place by Dwight Moody as a result of his business mindset being applied then into the church. And so number four of those was here as the care of or care to felt needs and preaching providence. I don't think we started with prayer, did we? All right. Sorry. Let's bow our heads to pray. Sorry. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this day. We thank you for the celebration of All Saints Day as we recognize that all are righteous in your sight through faith in Christ by his work, and that we are all precious in your sight because of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would uplift us in this faith, keep us mindful of all that John was able to see, of the prize that awaits for us to be with you in your kingdom and surrounding your throne forever and ever. We thank you, Lord, for this joy and this comfort that we have and the hope and comfort of a reunion with those who have departed this life in the faith, who are gathered around the throne even now, and as a foretaste, we shall be gathered with them also. We thank you for this day and for the blessings you give to us each day, and we pray that you'd guide us now in the study of your word, that it would be pleasing in your sight for the sake of your name. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. All right, so the idea of felt needs, we looked at a definition of this last time, and basically it's what people think they need but aren't essential to life, okay? So we can have descriptions of those. What would a felt need be here in central Illinois? Felt need. Felt need would be Illinois winning every football game, right? Got to make it happen, and it's essential, right? We got to do everything we can to get it to work, okay? Not a true need, right? Creature comforts, things that we like, that we enjoy, that are luxuries but not necessary for, one, physical life, but definitely, two, eternal life. Okay, so if that's the target of the Christian church, if that's the message of the church and it's singing, in its preaching, in its teaching, that it's all about this life and making you comfortable, making sure you are blessed and that you are filled with joy and happiness and always positive, right? We've got no room in the church for the negative ones, for the wet blankets, nothing like that. If that's the message of the church, then we're missing the point, right? We're missing the heart, the soul, which is the gospel. So preaching to felt needs is trying to get people in connection with those desires and to show, yes, you can have those in this life, right? And if you don't, we can work with that, right? We can make that happen for you as the church. That's what a lot of these churches are doing, okay? So felt needs, security, loneliness, happiness, you see there. But the one great need is the forgiveness of sins. Okay, how sinful are we? Only the scriptures can reveal the fullness of this, right? So we can think, we know, oh yeah, I've done these sins, but then Jesus reveals even more in the Sermon on the Mount, right? You think you've not killed anybody, but if you've hated your brother in your heart, you're guilty of breaking the fifth commandment. Okay, so things like that. The scriptures reveal the full depravity of our sinful natures. So preaching to the felt needs saves no one, right? Again, you can have the perfect life, everything you could possibly want in this life, and if you have not Christ, you gain nothing, and you will be lost. Okay, so preaching to those desires and those needs is not salvation. God's grace alone saves, and that grace is the forgiveness of sins in Christ alone. Okay, so the goal of the church then, the task of the church is to proclaim the gospel. No one else is going to do it, right? The world's not going to figure it out and then proclaim it. The church is given that task. So proclaim Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. That is the core of the church. Okay, so no problem with Christians responding to the felt needs of those around them. The problem arises when we define the ministry in terms of responding to felt needs. Okay, so if you're really good at lots of different ministries, helping people in their times of need, but you're not proclaiming the gospel, okay, the church is not doing its job. Okay, so we've got lots of churches like that, right? Lots of ministries, lots of care groups, nothing wrong with that. Okay, but that's your bread and butter, okay, then it's not the church. Okay, so yeah, as a result of the gospel, as a result of grace alone and recognizing Christ as our Savior, we do good works. Right, they flow from us. We are made righteous. We are the good trees. And so, yes, it's okay to have those things and do those things. But that's what flows from faith. That's not what creates faith. It's not what gives salvation. So we recognize that. Keep those things distinct, the two kinds of righteousness. We receive righteousness of God passively, but then we practice our own righteousness then with our neighbors, but that contributes nothing back to God. Okay. So example of Joe was given here on pages 339 and following. I think I read through that last time. Joe goes to the services at a church and he listens to contemporary Christian music. The message again focuses primarily on God's ongoing daily care. He observes the many ministries of the church, all of which make life go better. Okay, from AA to job searching, from a Christian perspective to effective parenting to Christian time management, etc. Through it all, Jesus has to some extent been relegated to level one faith. And that took us back to the four levels of faith that Moody identified. I think I had that on a previous one. Okay. There you go. Four levels of faith there. So Christ is relegated only to saving faith. He isn't involved in sanctifying faith or anything else. And that's what the church then focuses in on. What we focus in on is the saving faith, right? But if that's Christ is not involved in that, then there's going to be challenges in the church. Okay, so Joe then, everything's going great for him. He's following along with the church's programs, and life is good, and then things take a bad turn. Okay, and he thinks that's caused by the church, so he loses his faith, right? Or his faith is knocked down. Things aren't going like I thought they would. Okay, so there's got to be an issue then with the church. So the church has to fix it. And it doesn't go to the gospel, it goes to how can we make things right in Joe's life or somebody else's life. Okay. Care of two felt needs, the ultimate idea here is the bait and switch, but unfortunately there's usually no real switch, right? You get them in, but then you don't keep them in, you don't feed them with the actual gospel. So you offer services and options that meet the felt needs, beginning meetings with prayer and devotion, right? So let's get the community in, and then we'll give them a prayer and a devotion, and then do the other thing. Right? Is that really the church? Well, it's not a bad thing. It's just not what the church is meant to do. If that's all that people are involved in, okay? Well, yes, I went to, they're standing before the judgment seat of Christ. I went to every event that the church offered, Okay, and yes, I heard the prayers, and yes, I heard the devotions, but did you go to church? Did you receive the forgiveness of sins? No, I didn't. Okay, those programs then mean nothing. Okay, so that's good to be, you know, have the awareness in the community. It's good to be involved and to be reaching out, but the idea is to bring them into the fellowship, right, into the body of Christ. Okay, and that needs to be the transition, okay, the movement, not just content with contact, but not the fellowship. Okay, why switch such a bait and switch? Why not just say we preach Christ and provide sinners with the grace of God? They argue that does not work, the church growth advocate says. So practicality replaces theology. Okay, if you just say, well, we're the church, we preach forgiveness of sins, we give the means of grace, that's what we do. Okay, is that going to bring in a lot of people? It's going to bring in those who are sinners, who know their sin, and who are looking for that. But that's not most people. Okay, so the idea then is to switch. Let's do something else. Let's be more practical. Okay, so pragmatism influences belief and interpretation of God's word. Okay, so let's do whatever it takes to get people in, and that even then can mean changing our theology. Okay, because certain things in the Christian faith, such as our views on marriage, on the sanctity of life, okay, that's going to clash with a lot of the world today. Okay, so a lot of churches will sacrifice those doctrines for the sake of bringing people in. And so that's what we can't sacrifice. We can't allow these outside forces to change our theology. Only the scriptures can do so. So mathematics example, no one is understanding probability, so let's just change the definition of probability so that more people can understand it. Right? Does this happen in the public schools? Okay. Well, we don't have enough kids reaching standards, so let's lower the standards. Right? Then we can get better grades, better scores. Okay, where does this happen in life? Can we do this in airplane mechanics? Okay. Military training, engineering, okay. Structural design, architecture. Okay, no, we don't change standards so that we can have more people able to do these things. Okay, we got to keep things as they are meant to be by the Word of God. Okay, and so we just bring people into that, right? We teach, we catechize, we talk, we converse, and that's what the idea of that is, rather than sacrifice the doctrine or our integrity. So Montgomery's quote on page 341. This is John Warwick Montgomery. So he's a Christian apologist in the Lutheran faith. He gave a lecture many years ago called Damned Through the Church. Intriguing, right? In it, he said, the church is no place for religious fellow travelers. A man had better go to church for the right reasons. God-centered, not self-centered, or not at all. The church can be a place of accelerated salvation. Can also be a place of accelerated damnation. So what do you think that is? How do we...
I think it means just what it says.
Okay.
You know, Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot... if you serve God, you cannot serve the devil too.
Okay.
You certainly cannot live by the devil's standards either if you're going to be a good Christian.
Right. Yeah, it's either one or the other, right? All or nothing. Okay, now, thanks be to God, there's grace to cover over our failures, because we're not going to get it perfectly, right? Yeah. But how can the church actually be guilty of accelerating damnation? Yeah.
I think some of that goes into all of that is, well, what he mentioned about going for not the self, but for God reasons. I think for people that do go, kind of feel like they are obligated and all of that, they're not necessarily following through with it. Plus also, if the church itself is not following what we've been talking about with sticking with the word, sticking with what the doctrine should be, rather than going to these felt needs, going on to this kind of thing, it could, from what I'm trying to make sense of it, is saying that it will
Yeah, I think so. The word that they need, of course, is the gospel, right? And if all they're hearing is the law, right, or some type of works righteousness that might be tinted by the gospel, okay, that's not salvific, right? If they're led on that path of, you know, improving in your sanctification for the sake of your salvation, that's not the right message, right? So what examples do we have of this from history? The church actually leading people astray. Big one we just talked about last week.
Bailey. Believing that you can buy your way into heaven.
Believing you can buy your way into heaven. How might you be able to do that?
You can't.
Well, right? It sounds so absurd, right? As though St. Peter's standing there at the gates and you can like slip him a 20 or something and he'll let you in, right? Okay. How else can the church lead people astray? What did Luther deal with?
My guess would be when you have so much confusion about the scriptures.
Okay.
For example, if they're a church building, if they do not teach what is in accordance with the Word of God, there are some people who call themselves Christians,
yeah,
but they're not real Christians. They're really what you call wolves in sheep's clothing.
Okay, yeah, good, good. Oh, yeah, definitely. Yeah, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing, right? And this is foreseen definitely in the Revelation, okay, where John views the great beast. Okay, there's one that's coming out of the sea, or he has his foot, one is in the sea and one's on dry land. Okay, and so what we recognize in that, in the right understanding, is that this dragon, who's the enemy of the church, okay, he's going to attack from outside of the church, but also from within the church. Okay, so how might the beast, how might Satan be able to attack from within the church?
Similar to what you're saying, also along with what Luther dealt with, if the church keeps, with what Luther dealt with, how the church had the Bible and the tongue, they can understand, but the people can understand. Mm-hmm. So they were explaining things to people that not necessarily in accordance with what was written, but they were, but the people didn't know any better, that they were the ones that were teaching them those errors that were out there, and teaching them the instance, for example, with penance versus repentance, that language difference that Luther found that was in Jerome's Vulgate. So that whole thing of if you're teaching the word but not teaching it correctly, that can certainly
lead to it. Okay. So not teaching it correctly. Now, this is what we talk about in the explanation of the catechism in the Lord's Prayer. How do we keep God's name holy? Right? We keep it holy when we teach God's word according to the actual text, and we teach it rightly. Right, so if we're misteaching the Word of God, we're false teaching, we are blaspheming the name of God, and we're not truly the church itself. So what we got to qualify here is the small c church is the one that would be guilty of leading to damnation. The large c church, which is the true church, is not going to do this. Right, so we recognize the visible church and the invisible church. Right, the true church, which is the invisible church, is present within the visible church on earth. Right, but not all that are in the visible church, that is, the buildings we can see, the groups that we can see, not all believe the right faith or the right teachings. Okay, so the invisible church, the true church, this will never lead anyone astray because it can't. It's teaching the gospel of Christ. It is proclaiming the forgiveness of sins. Okay, just like the scriptures themselves cannot lead anyone astray. That's the infallibility of the Word of God. So the true church wouldn't do this, but the small c church will do this and certainly can do this, and this is how the devil loves to operate, right? So he will work within the small c church to put out bad teachings, false teachings about Christ. Yes, please.
It's that very distinction that's not being taught in church, because people are feeling, the church is ostracizing people simply because they see it as organized religion. Ergo, they won't even give church a chance.
Right.
diaspora, maybe the small C church, is failing in the fact that it's not teaching that separation.
Yeah, and that goes back to the previous part of this chapter, right? If you're going to church thinking it's going to make you feel good or feel better, and it doesn't, get away. That's what people think, right? But that's so different from the actual intention of the church, right? It's not meant to make you feel good, right? It's not meant to make you feel better in this life. It's meant to save you, to give you the gospel, right? But if people are going and thinking the opposite, then yeah, the church teaches something or proclaims something that's counter to what they're used to thinking, then it's going to offend them and they're going to leave, right? But if you got to go in, it's kind of like, I mean, a doctor and patient analogy, right? You can't go into the doctor expecting to hear what you want to hear, right? You got to go in expecting to hear the truth, no matter how hard it's going to be, okay? And if that's the mindset, well, I don't like what they say, I'm going to go find somebody else, even if it's the truth, well, then you're just hurting yourself.
Terry, go ahead.
I see the issues here maybe as twofold. First of all, the human nature of people simply is one that they don't want to hear the law.
Okay.
They always want to hear the gospel side of things, and they're aware of that. Secondly, the human nature side is also one that says to oneself, I'm not really that much of a bad person. If you have that kind of attitude toward your inner self, right, then there are some inside issues. Mm-hmm. That's why I think that many people obviously leave it into the balance given to the church itself. As an example, you got a 20-minute sermon and you preach law for 19 minutes and the remaining 1 minute is on gospel. There may be a problem with church attendance if that happens. Okay. So it's a question of proper balance, and I think that's what everybody obviously is looking for, you know?
And for pastors, the good news is, yeah, we don't intend to do that, right? We might accidentally do that, but we're comforted knowing the rest of the service is gospel rich, right? Now, that's not an excuse to just preach all law, right? But we do need to have a proper, not even balance per se. The gospel is to predominate the message in the church and in the sermon for sure. But there's sometimes, the law dominates the texts, right? And so you've got to spend time dealing with that. Okay, but yeah, it's the ongoing struggle here of teaching a message that is not the gospel, and that gets in the way of true faith. Okay, so this is what Luther dealt with. He was dealing with taking the scriptures, the scriptures had been taken out of the hands of the people, so they had no way to challenge what they were taught, right? And that's what tyrants do, right? Hitler did this with the burning of books, right? If you want to keep people, you know, numb to the truth, you take away their ability to think, okay? You make them just fall in line and become puppets, right? So this is what happened with the scriptures, only available in Latin. Most people couldn't read Latin. Bibles were too expensive. So you just listened to what the church told you, which should be good if the church is faithful and true, but unfortunately it was not. Okay? And it became the way away from Christ. And this is what Luther realized. Okay, and you can read in his writings what he understood later on was the church has no desire to give you the gospel. Okay, the Catholic Church in his day. Okay, they're content with the way things are. They don't want any opposition whatsoever. Kind of like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, right? The Sanhedrin. Leave us alone. We like our power. We don't want anybody taking that away. Okay. And so that's the danger that can easily come from within the church. Okay, the small C church, this is not being done by the faithful, the large C church. Okay, so Luther dealt with that, and anybody read 1984? Okay, I'm working through it right now, and of course, one of the premises of that is rewriting history. Okay, well, things happen a certain way. We can't let the government look bad, so we're gonna rewrite it, and then no one will even know what happened. And the people will just agree and believe it, right? And so that's the danger that's here within the church, if the scriptures are not your foundation, okay? That's what we can go to, though. We read the Bible and say, is this what the Bible really says? That's what Luther was able to do, Okay, so that's the true source of salvation. That's our sola scriptura. Through the scriptures alone is our doctrine, is our faith. Okay, so Luther didn't have that initially, but he gained that through his study and through his experience. And that's why he thought it so important to translate the Bible into German so people could read it in their own language. Okay, so now they can counter false teaching on their own. Okay, they're not innocent, they're not naive to the truth anymore. Okay. So the church can easily lead people astray. In Luther's day, it was by keeping the scriptures from the people. It was putting obstacles in the way of their faith, like veneration of saints, veneration of relics, purchasing of indulgences, penance, additional sacraments that are not prescribed in the scriptures, things like that. All of these things were impediments to Christ. Luther wanted nothing to do with Jesus himself. He feared Christ. Right? He was the harsh judge. Keep me away from him. I'm going to go through the saints. I'll go through Mary, but I'm not talking to Jesus. I'm afraid of him. Right? And that's exactly the opposite of what the church should be doing. Right? And this is in the Gospels. It's in John's Gospel, I believe, where the Gentiles come to the disciples and say, "We want to see Jesus." Right? What Jesus do you give the people? You give them the Jesus who's the Savior, the Redeemer. You don't give them the friend Jesus, the coach Jesus, your buddy Jesus. You give them the one that died for you, right? That is the source of life and salvation, okay? So that's, you know, the problem with all of this, you know, trying to do it, get people in, but then what are you going to give them once they're in, okay? And this is documented pretty well with these mega churches and stuff. They can get people in really well, they just don't keep them, okay? And they flow right out. So they don't switch. There's nothing to feed them. They don't know what to feed them because they don't really have the gospel. Right? It's not their substance anymore. Okay, questions or comments on any of that?
I'd just like to get that I've heard that there's going to be a so-called one world religion. And I know religion is symbolic, but something about a prostitute, not one of the
from Revelation, this is what John is able to see at some point. She's on the back of the dragon. She's riding in on the back of the dragon. So, and what's the symbol of a prostitute or a harlot? I mean, she's enticing, right? It's going to be a message that is appealing to the masses, but there's only wickedness and evil underneath, right? And so if this is something, I haven't heard this per se, the one world religion, but if you're going to come up with such a thing, how do you get to that?
Oh, that's easy. People who are willing to believe anything about religion, like in today's world, for example, there are a lot of different kinds of faiths and religions. Yeah, but of course, they're not in accordance with the word of God. But yet, it's something that I guess you could say, tickle people's ears, even though it's a small thing.
Yeah.
And because the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, there was a group of people who thought they were so smart, but they became fools, and they would rather believe the lie. So there's a lot of spirit of deception.
For sure, yeah. Paul was well aware of all of that, right? He's very intelligent, very smart, but he knows there's nothing, even though the wisdom of the world is nothing compared to even the foolishness of God, right? So man cannot come even close to the gospel on their own. It has to be revealed. Okay, yeah, and so this is the danger, right? You try to create something that's universally appealing. Well, there is a universalist Unitarian church, right? But is that even Christian? Right? No. Okay, there's no message of salvation through the blood of Christ that's there. Okay, you can look at real liberal, probably most ELCA churches, right? They will not condemn any real teaching of anything outside of the gospel, right? Well, yeah, you can believe pretty much whatever you want. Jesus is accepting of all people, okay, no matter what you believe. Okay, that's simply not the Christian faith, but that would be like a one world, one religion, you know, for everybody. Okay, can you get one food that everyone will eat? It would be a weird food, right? It wouldn't be a natural food. It'd have to be a combination of many, many things, but ultimately it's nothing, right? And so that's the thing with the gospel. You know, you can try to make it appealing to everybody, but then really it's nothing. Okay, but the gospel itself of Christ, it's going to impact. Okay, it's going. Jesus says he's the stone the builders rejected. Right, any who fall on him will be broken to pieces, and any whom he falls on in the judgment, crushed. So there's no way to encounter Christ without him being impacted. It's going to change you. Okay, either hardened in your sinfulness and thus you will be crushed on the last day, or it'll shatter your sinfulness and you will repent. And you'll receive Christ as the broken sinner you are, and he'll build you up.
And
just a short story. I attended a Universal Unitarian Church in Korea one time, and they were having all the world religions to talk and discuss, and again, the concept of one religion, if you will. They went through the major religions, you know, Hindu, Buddhism, etc., Muslim, and the last one was Christianity. Okay, here's a chance. I'm ready to hear something that's very counter to what I was hearing in the previous hour or whatever. And believe it or not, whoever the representative was representing Christianity, I kid you not, did not mention the word Jesus once.
Right.
That was a little bit. I walked out and talked to the Catholics. Like, I want to stand up and say, this is a false representation of Christianity.
Right.
And I was thinking, well, what I even say at the beginning, just to say the Apostles' Creed, this is what we believe. You know, it's totally contrary to what I heard, much less what the other religions were saying. But it was very interesting event.
And that's, I mean, I guess evidence or testimony that even just the name of Jesus is going to cause problems, right? You're not going to get away scot-free. Yeah, so that's why they don't mention it. Right? Well, no, don't talk about Jesus, right? And there's Bible study groups that do this, right? Well, you don't talk about this part of this is what I believe in. Nope, you can't use the denominational approach, right? Let's just stick with the text. Well, there's a clear understanding of the text, right? And that comes out in the teachings of the church, the true church. Okay, but yeah, this is it's going to offend. It's going to cause problems. This is why Hybels up at Willow Creek took out the cross from the church, right? It causes a problem. This was in, I think, a video again of mission work and maybe even Deaconess Kim or something connected with her in Germany, right? The woman who saw the Christ on the cross in the back of the church and, whoa, why is there a guy doing gymnastics back there? Why is there a picture of a guy doing gymnastics, like the Iron Cross on iron rings? Like, they had no clue who Jesus was. If that's what the church's message is and nobody knows who Christ is, then we're failing.
Is that why Jesus said, I have not come to bring peace to the sword?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, so much division about it. And argument about it.
Well, yeah, and this is, in essence, this is what the truth does, right? You speak the truth, no matter how much in love you teach it and you speak it, it's going to cause problems, right? Because you don't want to hear the truth about yourself. It's going to make you uncomfortable. It's going to make you squirm, right? But that's what Jesus does. He confronts you with your sin. That's the second use of the law, right? The mirror. It's going to show you just how ugly you are, right? And present company included, right? Myself included. Okay, this is who we are, totally depraved, right? And this is why Jesus came, to redeem you, to make you new. But if you don't get to that point, if the law doesn't break you, it doesn't crush you, the gospel has no value to you then, right? But that's what the Word of God does. It's always going to accuse. It's always going to bring us down so that the gospel can then say, but Christ loves you anyway, right? And he's come even despite your wickedness and despite your sinfulness. He comes because of that, right? To save you even while you are his enemy. Okay, that's how much he loves you. That's the grace of God in Christ. And that's what he gives to his church. That's supposed to be the message. That's what the apostles preach, right? And when you read the epistles, especially of Paul, a bulk of it is condemning, rejecting false teaching, Okay? And a lot of it's building up congregations, but it's also saying, hey, you guys are messing this up, right? This has gotten into the church. We got to cut this out. Okay? We can't allow even the slightest bit of false teaching in. Okay? And the illustration there is, you know, of the 360-degree circle, right? And if you're off by just 1 degree, okay, oh, it's not so bad initially, but over time, it becomes massive, right? So even the slightest bit has to be destroyed. Okay, and so the church was busy doing that. Paul's writing, Peter's writing, John's writing. They're addressing these situations, issues in church, saying this is what the gospel is. We have to hold to this. We can't allow any false teaching in. Otherwise, you know, it's like the yeast or the leaven in the dough, right? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, Jesus said, right? Well, it's going to get in there, and it's going to work its way through, and that's what can happen in the church, right? You get in something that's not the gospel, and it can ruin everything. Okay, so we hold to it, we commit to the doctrine. That's why earlier in the book, doctrine is life, right? It is who we are as the church, the teachings of Christ, and we hold to that. All right, anything else on this? All right, let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go in peace.